Well, good morning and welcome to the continuation of our spring Filson Institute Public Conference, The Roots of Feuding. And I want to thank you for being with us this morning. How many of you were here last night? All right, then you know we had an excellent start with a context keynote by Dr. Altina Waller. And by the way, if you are interested in getting a copy of her book, you can get that on Kindle or Amazon, and I'll try to share that information as speakers come along today on the other sources we were talking about. And it's great to see you here. Our mission, as I mentioned last night, is to collect, preserve, and tell the significant stories of Kentucky and Ohio Valley history and culture. And feuding is certainly one of those stories. The economic development, as we heard last night, is one of the key themes that we're going to be exploring. We are very, very thankful for those of you who are members. If you're not a member, please consider joining us. Sarah Strapp is our membership manager, is at the back of the room. She has membership brochures, can provide you with plenty of information. We have a lot of programming here, and really, really good programming. And if you want to learn about upcoming programs, please go on our website and just look at programs and events, and you can be informed on what's on the horizon. We've got some really good lectures coming up. This morning, we're going to start with Herb Smith, and the title of his lecture is Peculiar Kinfolks, the Culture of Appalachia. Herb Smith is a film producer who documents the history and culture of the Appalachian region. He received a BA in Mathematics and Sociology from Vanderbilt University. His films have been shown in many festivals, both nationally and internationally. And in addition to his production work, he assists with the managing of Apple Shop. I know you have heard of Apple Shop, a nonprofit arts and education center in Whitesburg, Kentucky. He served on Apple Shop's board of directors since 1971, and he is currently making a documentary film about the Kentucky River. And Herb, we're really thankful that you're here, and we look forward to hearing your comments this morning. Thank you.
Well, I'm really pleased to be here, and I wanted to mention the Filson Club's capital campaign. Nobody put me up to this, but I've been thinking about it. And the Filson Historical Society is a cultural resource for all of us, and we should support it. So I just want to put a little plug in there, because even though we're in the far eastern part of the state, and there are those who are almost at the Mississippi River, we still are a part of the same Commonwealth, and we have to care about that, and that we look out for each other and about the cultural well-being of our state. And the Filson Club's an important asset for that. So I just want to say that, and I'm pleased to be here. I've been trying to figure out exactly what would make sense to say here, but I think if you'll leave the conference with this one thing, then we will have succeeded. And I would quote a guy named John C. Campbell, and he wrote a book called Our Southern Highlanders and Their Homeland. I think it was published in 1926. Anybody got the exact dates? In the 1920s, actually, his wife published the book after Mr. Campbell died. And he said in the foreword to his book, there are more things known about the people of the southern Appalachians that are not true than any other part of the country. So if you remember that, then we will have done our job here today. And it's really kind of unfortunate, I think, that that we had a lot of accounts of who the people of the Appalachian Mountains are you begin to actually wonder, where did this come from? What was going on? I think others will refer to that. I think of Dr. Kratos Williams. Kratos was from Lawrence County, not far from Louisa, Kentucky. His community is named Blaine in Lawrence County. And Kratos ended up at Appalachian State University in Boone, North Carolina. And they actually named the graduate school at Appalachian State University the Kratos Williams Graduate School. So he was an important person, both as a Kentuckian but also as an Appalachian scholar. And his PhD dissertation was named Our Southern Mountaineer, the Southern Mountaineer, in Fact and Fiction. And Kratos went through all of these books and accounts and so forth written about Southern Mountain people, and he said a similar thing as John C. Campbell. He said, "I knew it was all bunk." And as it turns out, Kratos's father was a friend. I think they actually made some whiskey, and there was a good quality that people sought after, the Williams distillery. And I think Devil Ants and Kratos' father, Devil Ants Hatfield of the Hatfield-McCoy feud, was Kratos knew Mr. Hatfield as he was growing up, and his father and Ants Hatfield were doing business. I also want to mention Harry Caudill. Harry Caudill's from the town where I grew up, Whitesburg. He wrote a book that really kind of put Appalachian concerns on the map called Night Comes to the Cumberlands. So some of y'all might know that book. The Lexington Herald Leader just did a series reflecting on the 50 years since the publication of Night Comes to the Cumberlands. And as I say, I knew Harry growing up in the town. I delivered him a newspaper, and I used to shine shoes in a barber shop, and I would shine Harry's shoes proudly. And but I've gone back through Night Comes to the Cumberlands recently, and I've been struck by how overstated a lot of his descriptions, particularly of the amount of people who end up dead. And Harry writes about how lawless and I don't know what the right word is. You can see it in the book. If you just read the first chapter, you see there's a lot of talk about these people being from the worst parts of the European society, and they end up in the mountains of Kentucky where they continue this antisocial activity. And so I'm kind of disturbed by that, I must say, even though I always admire Harry's willingness to enter the fray. So where we are, I just wanted to place Letcher County. You know that there are four counties that border Virginia. We have to the south Bell, and Bell County is where the Cumberland Gap passes through. There was, of course, a lot of turmoil from the settlers' days as the Wilderness Road is blazed into Kentucky. And, of course, Daniel Boone was hired by a guy named Henderson from North Carolina to blaze this Wilderness Road in Kentucky. So it was a kind of... Bell County is also the place where one of the largest well, I guess you could call it a colony of England was built. Middlesboro, Kentucky, was named for the English town of Middlesboro, and a guy named Alexander got all of these English investors to what they thought was going to be the Pittsburgh of the South in Middlesboro, Kentucky. Of course, that we now know it, that didn't unfold exactly like that, but and so there's a certain amount of lawlessness and turmoil in Bell. That's the southern. It's the one that borders Tennessee and Virginia. Next one up is Harlan. Anybody ever heard of Harlan County? Yeah. So those people, you know, they've been involved in a lot of trouble. And just to the north, Letcher's the next one, and to the north of us, bordering both Kentucky and West Virginia, is Pike County. And Altina was talking last night about trouble in Pike County with the Hatfields and McCoys and so forth. Well, Letcher County is the peaceful, loving place nestled between these warring factions all surrounding us. Well, not exactly, but we like to pray at that. In fact, you know, there's a book, this one here, Jones-Wright Feud. That one is a Letcher County situation, and it hasn't been that well publicized, and I'm glad that actually the one of the authors of that book is a high school friend of mine, and I was, of course, joking about how peaceful we are. So my family's been there for a long time. Both of my grandfathers were miners, and my mother's father received the land on this place called Kingdom Come Creek. And his father gave it to him. That's my great-grandfather. And his name was Jasper. And Jasper's father, John, gave the land to him. And it's just been handed down. There's never been any transaction. No, the land is never sold from the time it was settled by my ancestors. My brother's living there now, and his grandchildren and all are living on the land there too. So we're from the place in a way that I think there's, excuse me, I don't think everybody in the United States is as settled in a specific spot as we are. And it kind of it makes you know it in a different way. And so you start judging these accounts based on what your actual family's experiences are. In other words, if they were to say that the culture of the people was one of being quick to anger, then you start saying, well, let's see, were my uncles quick to anger? And how about my mom? And, you know, and what you find out is that, as John C. Campbell was writing, it doesn't exactly match, at least what my experiences were. And so, I what I thought I would do is show some clips from some films I've made over the years. So the first one I want to show here is I shot it in the summer of 1970. I was 18 years old and trying to decide whether to go off to college or not. And so I wrote a little screenplay and I acted in it. So you'll see me here. How long ago was that? 1970. It's been a long time, I know that. 43 years.
Am I only to follow? got your... Okay.
Yeah, most of the time I work inside sometimes. Something breaks down or something, I go in there and fix it.
Yeah. I guess it makes for a good living, working.
Yeah, it's a good living. You work.
Yeah. You're hard, man, I guess.
Yeah, it ain't so easy.
Did you ever try anything else?
Yeah, California. I stayed in California about 10 years. Construction work.
Yeah. Ain't much else to do around here, though, is it?
That's about it. If you don't coal mine, you've had it around here. That's about all there are for men to do. Work around them or in them, right?
Once you get started, you gotta work right on, I guess.
It gets in your blood.
Yeah.
Like something in your blood.
Only time of mind it. It's on Monday morning.
Let's thread this one next. Okay. So anyway, I wrote a little screenplay about this young person trying to. Well, on the surface, it's about buying this car, and his buddy's trying to sell him a car. And if he buys the car, then he won't have the money to go to college, and he has to work in the mines to come up with the money for the car. And so it was all about buying the car. And so then shortly after that, we began to go out with these cameras and document just the place around us. And one of the films that we shot in the summer of 1972 was a film about the old regular Baptist church. And if you name your church Old Regular Baptist, then you know it's a kind of you did it for a reason. There's a sense that these people are maintaining the same doctrine. Scott, let's just go ahead and start that, yeah. So this is a baptism scene.
This dear, beloved little sister had come and said she wanted to be baptized today. Lord, give her courage after she had gone. Sweet Jesus, one more time. Bless these candidates, Lord, and bless my brethren, and bless me, Lord, as we go out in the water. Oh, Lord, we ask it all in our darling son. Oh, Lord, we ask it all in our darling son's name and amen. Amen. Bless the Lord.
Amen.
Son and of the Holy Spirit.
Down to the river of Jordan and was immersed. It must have been necessary to tuck us down to a running stream, because Jordan is a mighty swift stream, and it's always better to not vary from the practice in which Jesus instituted while he was here on earth.
Okay, so I wanted to show a bit of that just because to say we have a lot of misconceptions about who the mountain people are is not the same thing as saying that we're all the same, right? That it's possible that they don't baptize in the creeks here in Jefferson County. I really don't know. Maybe they do. There's some old regular Baptists here in Jefferson County, I'm sure. And I don't know where they do their baptisms. But in our part of the country, it's fairly common, and the old regular Baptists are actually the largest denomination in Letcher County today. So I think one of the common problems in terms of us understanding each other is this sense that how we connect differences without them being worse or better, right? That if we can agree that we don't have to speak the same way, we don't have to dress the same way, we can eat a little bit different food, and we might actually enjoy the variety, you know, that there's something good about people having differences that we can celebrate and actually have fun acknowledging and participating in different music, different cultural traditions. And so we began to explore that quite a bit as Apple Shop people. And then in the late 1980s, we undertook, actually beginning in the late 70s, we undertook to do a series of films about the history of the Appalachian region. And one of the things that happened is we invited, I was talking about Kratos Williams, Dr. Williams came in. I don't know if many of you have heard about James Steele, the writer in our area. Big, important person in a lot of our lives. And Wilma Dykman from Tennessee, John Alexander Wins. We got some of the premier historians about the Appalachian region. And we talked about, okay, what do we need to be sure is in one of these films if we're going to do a series on the history of Appalachia. And one of the scholars said, the first thing we have to do is kind of erase the board. You know, that let's do something about how we got all of these images of Appalachia in our minds. You know, where did all of that stuff come from? So then I made a film. It's called Strangers and Kin. And so we'll show a little piece from that next, if we could, Scott. I'm just going to show you the opening few minutes of this film, just to kind of give you a sense of it. The whole thing's about an hour. And the film is, of course, available at Apple Shop. And I think we finished it in 83 or 84. We'll see a copyright here for long. While this is starting, let me just say a little bit about Apple Shop. In addition to the filmmakers, there's a theater company, a traveling storytelling theater company, which is called Roadside Theater. We also have a non-commercial radio station, WMMT-FM, if you're in that part of the country, 88.7 on your FM dial. And it's available on the internet. It's mainly people in our part of the country who, of course, like other places, lack a variety of music. And so there'll be young DJs who come in and will do a hip-hop show. Or, you know, there's a pretty broad range of a different musical taste. Of course, there are everywhere. And one of the things we found once the radio station began broadcasting is that the number of string bands in the region just kind of came out of the woodwork. It was really striking how many musicians. Good.
I don't think you understood me. I want to get some drivers to drive this car and that car down to Aintree. Drivers, you understand?
Like, yeah, a driver, brother.
Who?
A driver, brother.
Where do they live?
They live back over that way.
As tedious about that as a black would have watching a bunch of people painted up like blacks. You know, it makes about that much sense to me. And it makes me mad a lot of times.
You all ready to start?
Yeah!
Thank you.
Thank you.
All right. Starting out, Jeff.
Well, I'll tell you a little story about, I'd say 75 to 100 years ago. There was no woman lived up here on Big Laurel. You know where that is?
Yeah.
And she had three girls.
Paul.
Bets.
And that's fine. If it's some little kid who's afraid to speak up in class because it's afraid that he's afraid or she's afraid the teacher will laugh at him because of the way they talk. And I think that's one thing with our work, with storytelling going into the schools, is it frees them in a way.
Nobody knows that I love you.
says, now! I'm gonna kill you.
How you gonna kill me?
I don't know. I ain't made up my mind yet.
Well, don't put me in a sack and beat me.
When I was in the eighth grade, we went down to the Piedmont. Daddy had a job down there. We left Bryson City and went down into the Piedmont to live. And he had a job working in a rock quarry, a rock crusher. And that was the first time I'd ever left the mountains. And I didn't know I was a hillbilly, and I didn't know that I talked any different than anybody else in the world. But when I got down there, I found out pretty fast that I did talk different, and I dressed different. And everybody was into real expensive clothes at that time, and I had never had any clothes except what my mother had made me. And that, I mean, I certainly wasn't wanting. I had every kind of clothes anybody could ever think about having, but Mama had made them, and she was real good at sewing. But I got down there, and I found myself asking Mama to sew different styles of clothes, and I had to, you know, to find, kind of do imitation villagers, and I think I conformed in some ways, but our whole family just pined that year away. I think my daddy, he got real sick that year, just kind of turned gray. He was working real hard, 16 hours a day, and the next summer we came home, and it felt so good to be home again, and immediately dropped all my Piedmont ways real fast.
Just a good old boy, the Dukes of Hazzard, never meaning no harm. Beats all you never saw, been in trouble with the law since the day they was born.
The time that I became really kind of aware of it, that it really affected me, was when I was working up in Wisconsin at the pea cannery. And the summers when I was in high school and early on in college, there was a lot of people up in there from the mountains in the south, Kentucky, North Carolina, Virginia, and Tennessee particularly. And there was a girl up there that I was kind of dating, and her daddy wouldn't let her date me because he wouldn't have his daughter going out with one of those southern hillbillies. I think that was kind of the time that I was most acutely aware of it, thinking, well, that's not me.
Swimming pools, movie stars, the Beverly Hillbillies.
Prejudice has been taught so heavily, and so many jokes have been made about it. I think a lot of people don't even hear it anymore. They just repeat jokes that they've heard or comments that they've heard, and they don't even stop and think about what they're saying. But at the time, they, 16, 17-year-old, and living far away in a city, first time he'd ever been away from home or to that extent, and I was very scared of blacks because of everything I'd heard about them, you know, which is just, I don't know, just a bunch of bull. I later learned that the blacks and the Puerto Ricans and all the other people that I'd been told so much about, they'd been told the same kind of lying about us.
It's a typical day in Dogpatch, USA, where typical folks do things in a typical way. First we rub the sleep from our eyes, get our grub, then chew away the flies. We spend what's negotiable, then we get sociable, sitting around swapping lies.
Sit down. Well, I'm going to stop it there. Voice behind me commanded. a wheel to see its owner sucking malignantly on a Pepsi. He looked like a character from Deliverance. Short, powerful bill, tight mouth, menacing mien. I was still calculating whether I could make it to the door when he...
The film's an hour, so we have to stop at some point. And by the way, I don't know what time we are in terms of my part of the presentation. 21. Oh, okay. Somebody give me a signal if I kind of go over. Maybe this is a good time to see if there are any questions. Yeah.
What Esquire article
is he reading? I think it was in 82. It was about... Cock County, Tennessee. I can't remember the exact, you know, what the title of it was, but yeah, it's pretty far out there. The Esquire writer ends up in Cock County, Tennessee, and then he calls his friend in Knoxville, and the friend in Knoxville says, "Get out of there right now!" Yeah. No, they are very different, actually, from the Southern Baptist. The Old Regulars, I actually spent a lot of time with the Old Regulars, and so we spent a lot of time talking doctrine, which is you know, one of the things that they love to discuss. The basic difference is that they are not evangelical in any way. And so if you go to an Old Regular Baptist service, there's no attempt to get you to join their church. It often happens at Southern Baptist churches that there's a call for membership. The end of a Sunday morning service will be a song with an invitation to come and join the church. And sometimes pretty aggressive pleading by the minister, you know, warning of hell and other bad things. And but in the Old Regulars, if you were to go there and ask to be a member, they would say, "Well, what makes you think that you're ready to join the church?" And they actually exclude members regularly. There are a lot of, there's a saying in the Old Regular Baptist Church that every church holds its own key. And what that means to them is that each congregation decides on, say, for example, one of the controversies over the years has been what they call the bobbed hair question, whether women should cut their hair or not. And there are congregations who say, if you have had your hair cut, you're a woman in the church, previous to joining, then that's what you did in sin, but once you're a member of their church, then it shouldn't happen again.
I was surprised how many young people were there, and because I thought, you know, young people, you know, would not go to church, or I wouldn't go to church there.
Yeah.
And I was just surprised, and I assume they were family.
That's right. Yep, that's
there.
It. Yep.
Mm-hmm. And they were there, and they and they sang, they did the service just like the ministry.
Yep. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That's right.
And so actually the tradition within the church is that you won't actually become a member. You can attend every time the door opens, but you won't be a member of the church until you get up in the years. And you know, people often in their 50s and 60s, having gone every Sunday for 20 years, but they're technically not a member until they join. Often in their latter years, because there's such harsh penalties if you violate the church rules, you get excluded, and then you know. So people, does that make sense? That you would not join as a young person because you would get excluded if you violated the rules. Yeah.
An idea of the number of people who leave the mountains. You're accepted. You went to Vanderbilt and you went back.
Yep. Yeah, that's a really good question.
A lot of them go to Ohio.
Yep.
That was always a big dream to go to Ohio.
That's right.
But I wondered what the percentage was that went back.
Well, it varies, of course, according... Did everybody understand the question? You know, but right now, as we're here today, there is a big downturn in coal employment in the country, and of course that visits itself upon the coal producing counties. There are about 14 or 15 of these coal producing counties in the far eastern part of Kentucky, and there's number of factors, but the bottom line is that there's a lot of unemployment and people are leaving. For example, Breathitt County, Jackson is the county seat of Breathitt County. It lost 13% of its population between the 2000 census and the 2010. 13% out. And if we could do a rating a census today, I think you would find a large number of declines in all of the coal-producing counties as the employment opportunities go down. So what happens is that miners are getting paid approximately $50,000 to $60,000 a year. The next job you get, if you don't get a job in the mines, is paying $20,000 a year. Well, that changes your whole life, right? The car you drive, the house you live in, your children's education, everything. And to go from, you know, that big of a cut in your family's economic situation almost forces you out, right? There's nothing else. I mean, if you could get a job as a medical provider or, you know, there's some things that could kind of keep you in the area without mining employment. But those require an education and they require, you know, something that a lot of miners just don't have. And so it's very difficult straits. Now, the question is, okay, how many people left? Well, in our county, Letcher County, there were, at one point, about 50,000 people there. Now we're down to something around 20, 21, 22. So there's over half the people have left. Harry Calder writes in Night Comes to the Cumberland that he asked a high school principal in the fall of 1960, how many of the high school graduates were still in Letcher County? And the principal said, the graduating class of 58, spring of 59, spring of 60, none. Not one student was still in Letcher County after graduating from high school, 58, 59, 60. Those were years of really large out-migration. And the county lost half of its population. Now, let's just go forward a bit. In the fall of 1973, some of you might remember the Arab oil embargo. Well, there was a big energy crisis, long lines at the pumps, real need for coal again. And so there was this reverse migration, people moving back into the county during the 70s. So my point is that it's not just one direct, you know, all of the numbers don't go the same way, but we're now today in Letcher County below the 1970 figures previous to this reverse migration. Yeah.
Where do most of them go? I know a lot go to Lexington.
Yeah, a number, yeah.
Not that many come to Louisville.
Right.
A lot go to Ohio.
Yeah. Actually, the South is more of a draw these years than the Midwest. You might know that Ohio's actually losing population. And so, like, when I was in high school, if you graduated, let's say, on a Friday, the following Monday, you could have a decent paying job in a factory in Dayton. You know, they were looking for people. And it wasn't very hard to find work in the Midwest in those years. Of course, it's the situation's changed quite a bit now. Yeah. It's not my experience, but yeah.
Have you heard of Jesse Williams?
I do, of course, yes, yeah. So what's the question?
I want your opinion on that.
Whether I think that small town life in eastern Kentucky is brutal? There are certainly problems with race in the mountains. And as there are...
Is the KKK
there too? Yes. And there are problems with race throughout this country, I would claim. I don't think we're. There's one factor I will hold up that I'm pleased to report, and that is that the union of miners was integrated from word go. That's not true of the railway workers' unions, cotton mill unions, or many other unions. There were separate occupations for different racial groups on the railroads, and they had different unions, porters' unions, so forth. In the coal mines, the miners took great pride in being integrated. One miner said, "We all come out black." And as another miner said, "It's not about black or white, it's about the green." And we're trying to organize in order to deal with the health and safety issues and, the, of course, the economic issues. Yep. Yep.
So you saw that.
Oh yeah.
I'd be interested in your reaction.
Okay. Just so we understand, we're all on the same page here. Has anybody else seen the Wild and Wonderful Whites of West Virginia? Okay. So, it's a county only about maybe 60 or 70 miles from the Kentucky line in southern West Virginia, and I actually. Met Jesco and his sister and some of the other people. I was up there working on another film project and making Apple Shop was working with a young person who made a videotape about a performer named Hazel Adkins. And I don't know, it's a little bit, how can I say it? Jesco White was an Elvis impersonator. So he's like interested in putting on the dog, right? I mean, he was just a performer, you know? And the more kind of reaction he would get, how outrageous it was, the more he was pleased. And actually, I think you'll find that this is important, I think, even with the feuding tradition to some degree, but certainly in terms of understanding people's reaction to their otherness, as I'll call it. Because, as I said, I think there are real differences in Eastern Kentucky and people who live in Kentucky cities. Having said that, you know, the question is, how do we integrate different people into the same place? And one of people's often experiences, you know, you were talking about people moving into cities, is this sense of they expect me to be this, so I'm going to like tease it out a little bit. You know, it's kind of like somebody called it pulling the teeth of the person who's describing you. If you can play the part a bit, then then they don't know what to say. So I think there's a lot of, I don't know how to say it, people who are using other people's misconception of them in order to maneuver into a difficult situation.
Why don't you pull it out a few of those? Because there's so many misconceptions about what are stereotypes and what are...
Yeah, I would argue that it's not as clear, Jim, as to which ones are real and which ones are being played with. I think there's a lot of people just... If when you walked into a room and you said hi, everyone looked around and said, "Wow, what was that?" Then you would start realizing that people were reacting to your pronunciation of the word hi. You see what I'm saying? And so then, okay, now what are we going to do? Well, one response would be to emphasize it a little bit further, you know, go a little bit beyond what's getting this reaction. So I would say it's not simple, and that people are often either in a certain kind of denial or, you know, effort to be outside. I don't know if my time's about up, but I'll just say a little bit about our former governor, Paul Patton. It turns out that Governor Patton is from Lawrence County, same place that Kratos Williams is from. And I'm certain that Paul Patton spent a good amount of time trying to correct his pronunciation of hi, or other words. You know what I'm saying? And that it just, I don't know. We could spend a lot of time on that. Really, again, thank the Filson Club for inviting me here, and I hope there's something to say.